Show of hands, be honest. How many of you have read the Song of Solomon? Just you've ever read it? Okay, most of you, probably, maybe even all of you. All right. How many of you know exactly what to do with it? Anybody? All right, please tell us.
Read it and pray for God's wisdom.
That's an excellent start. Especially with that book, right?
I think it's an incredible dialogue.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. Good. All right. Any others? Just general thoughts or guidance or suggestions or just about the book in general? Anything? All right, Mr. Ken.
The question I've always had is taking man's commentary on the level of given scripture. So
yeah.
It's kind of hard to know to put in the commentaries.
Yeah. Very good. So, interestingly, so Pastor Ron made the comment, it's a dialogue, I think that's the word you use, right? Back and forth, seemingly between a man and a woman. And yet, there, to your point, there is no indication directly in the text that will say, and then the man said this, this, and this, and then the woman replied this, this, and this. So you don't get those introductory, you know, statements about, you know, okay, who's speaking here, and you know, when does it change from one to the other, or even necessarily who they're speaking to, because sometimes they seem to talk to one another, and sometimes they seem to sort of have an aside, you know, to another listener, to an audience, so to speak. So, okay, good question. I think we'll be able to answer your question. All right, but other just general things, anything. It can be questions. That was a fine question. I'm pulling up here this other. I didn't bring my other version here, so I'm looking to check on something. You'll notice through the handout, and this is just one page, and this is there is only one side to it. So the goal is to again, I'm trying to remind myself that these are designed to be overview studies. So if you're hoping for a deep exegetical dive on the book, this is not that, nor I suspect have really any of our studies been that, although some are probably more detailed than they needed to be. However, this is, again, just kind of designed to be an overview, and I've even sort of put there at the top where I have benefited from, in particular, as it relates to this study, and that is from this commentary, not a extremely large one, about 150 or so pages on the whole book, but particularly the introductory chapters on it, just in terms of getting a handle on the whole thing. There's a great deal that I've benefited from, and so have taken some of these observations from. And the way I've structured this is really just to ask some questions. So to guide us through some questions about the book so that we can understand exactly even what it is we're dealing with here. Because really with certain books of the Bible, it's not hard to understand some of the answers to the questions that we're going to ask here. So for example, you know, why is it here? What is it about? Because some of them, especially if it's a more narrative section, so it's telling events that have happened in the past, that's usually easier us to make sense of. You know, once upon a time, in a land far away, there were these people, here's what they did, here's how God worked through them, here's where they failed at, here's how they succeeded, and then here's how it all gets wrapped up in the end. Those are the kinds of stories that when we read them in the Bible or we come across them even in other literature are generally easier to follow, because that's how we tend to tell stories. But then you come particularly to other books, and I would say especially, I think, the poetic books and some of the books of prophecy. And because they're a little, I guess I would describe them maybe as a little more abstract. In other words, you know, they're not narrative, they're not history. Instead, it's somebody elaborating on something that they obviously are very familiar with, but we as readers centuries removed from exactly what they have experienced and are experiencing and therefore are referencing, it may not come across as clearly to us. And this is one of those books. And you know, I'll just point out again that in terms of the overview, the way we've tried to overview these books, you know, we are in the poetic books. So last time, and it's actually been a few weeks since we, I think, did we do Ruth last time? I don't know. Anyways, we're in kind of this, some of these poetic or these, you know, the writings section of the Old Testament. And so, you know, what do we do with this? Well, let me back up a little bit and be as broad as possible here at the beginning and then zoom in just a little bit. So the first question there is simply just, what are we told about this book and its author? Well, we are told back in 1 Kings that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, and I think we may have referenced this verse when we looked at Proverbs, just as a way to observe that even what we have in the book of Proverbs is clearly not all of the Proverbs that Solomon wrote. We have a sampling of them, and what we have is on purpose, and it's what we're supposed to have, but apparently there even are others, thousands others, that he wrote that I guess we'll have to wait to heaven to figure out exactly what they are and how they might have been helpful for us. But he wrote 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. So this guy was just a remarkable writer and thinker and composer, apparently, of poetry and of music, and just skilled in all of these ways. And we can know out of the 1,005, and again, you know, whether that's just an exact number or just a general way to speak of, he wrote a whole bunch of them, we know which one is the greatest of them. And we know which one is the greatest of them because of the very first verse of this book, which says that this is the song of songs. And when you describe something in that way, So think of the title that even the Bible gives of Jesus. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, what does that mean? It means of all the kings of the earth, there's one of them who's greater than all of them, right? And that is Jesus. Of all the lords in the earth, there's one that's greater than all of them. Well, if you take all the songs that Solomon wrote, there's one that's greater than all of them. And so what is that going to be? The Song of Songs. That's what you would call it. And so this is called, at the very outset of this book, this is the song of all the songs. So take all 1,005 songs that Solomon wrote, and if you were to compile a greatest hits list of them, this one would top the charts. This is number one. This is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. So sometimes in your... maybe depending on what version of the Bible you use, some will refer to this as the Song of Solomon, or they'll say it's the Song of Songs. Again, you can see why either one would be interchangeable there. So what is this book? Most simply and most directly from its very first verse, we know that it is what? It's a song. All right, this book is a song. Therefore, it should be read in line with other poetry. And we did an overview of, we have done overviews in recent weeks in Psalms and in Proverbs, and we've talked about the way that when you read poetry, again, this is why some of us may struggle, at least initially, to read things like poetry, because unless you do it regularly, unless it's a hobby of yours, poetry tends to come across to us just, especially for those of us who just want to get to the point, like just get to the point already. Poetry doesn't get right to the point. Poetry, it does, you know, it's not always lengthy, but it doesn't always directly tell us exactly what it's talking about. There's usually some mystery in trying to figure out what exactly is being addressed, because there's creativity that's there that a writer of narrative may not necessarily use. Now, I know some of you are big fans of music. I like music. I would not necessarily at all consider myself a music buff. But let's talk just generally about music, because if this is a song, let's just think about the way that songs work. Do all songs directly tell you exactly what it is that it's about, or is there sometimes some mystery or some, you know, some nuance or some, you know, maybe like hidden meaning or at least, you know, something that we would say, okay, I've got to, first of all, maybe got to read or listen to the whole thing before I really understand what it's all about. And sometimes you may not even catch it on the first read through or the first listen through. Sometimes the meaning of a song may not hit home until you listen to it over and over and over again, and you catch, you know, connections or allusions that the writer intended to be there and was there the first time you heard it. You just missed it. Is that relatable to anybody else? Okay. And that's true with any kind of poetry, right? If you remember, you know, high school English class. Well, let's figure out what this. What is?
He didn't know.
Yeah, that's right. Let's ask him. Yeah.
Three songs come to mind.
The first time, and I guess the only time, because it's not really happened since, but the first time that I listened to a music critic describe all of the allusions and references to American Pie, I was blown away. I was like, yeah, I never would have caught that. You know, I wouldn't. But it's brilliant songwriting when an author does that and does it well, right? So yeah, that's an example exactly that I would have thought of as well. So this is a song. Now let me give the second blank here, and again, sort of, I think I can relate the two. This song tells a story. And the conclusion I've come to as I've, again, admittedly been influenced by others, but also just as I think it makes the most sense for the way that it's written and the way that it seems to fit even with other scriptures, is that this story that it tells is not necessarily historical. In other words, I don't think that Solomon is telling us word for word an actual conversation that he had with another woman, with a lover, with his wife. You know, I don't think that's what's going on here. But I think he's telling a story. Now, that story is based in history. In other words, it's true to history, but it's in some ways a bigger and deeper history of the way that marital love relates to the broader scope of what's going on, even in the whole Old Testament, is what I would say. And so in that sense, it's an allegorical story that is true to history. Now, I understand that some of us get scared away by the word allegorical. I sometimes do too. So again, I want to be as clear as I know how to be in sort of describing this. But I'll just say it, and then we can clarify. We can have questions if we need to. I think the story that he's telling, again, is not detail by detail, a retelling of a conversation that actually happened. So the back and forth dialogue is not, you know, I said this and then she responded this way, and you know, as though he's word for word said this is how it was played out. But he's telling this story, and he's in a kind of poetic way comparing the relationship that the man and woman have to each other to the history that the Lord has dealt with, even with his bride in the Old Testament, with his people in the Old Testament. And that's what makes it allegorical, because it compares the way that this man and woman in the song are communicating and relating with one another to the way that the Lord and his people have communicated with and related to each other throughout the Old Testament. Does that statement at least make sense? Even if you're not sure you agree with it, does it at least make sense what I'm saying? Any questions or anything you would? Some of you got this strange look on your face, like I don't think I could. Okay. Yeah, it's on the record. We're being recorded here. We'll have to go back for it. What does allegory mean? That's a good question. Allegory basically would be a story in which the characters and the events of the story symbolize something that has really happened, even if the story itself is fiction.
Sounds like a dad trying to give some something to tie.
It's a story that uses comparisons. So perhaps... I'm sure you do it all the time in Awana with kids, where you say, okay, this real thing is like this imagined thing, or this imagined thing is like this real thing. So one of them, go ahead.
I was going to say, the story, it was about your life.
Yeah.
But it was told in terms of building a house.
Yeah. Galatians 4, Paul tells a story, and he says that this story that he tells relates to Hagar and Sarah. So there's another biblical example of it. Rather famously in a story that I know at least some of us would be familiar with would be like the Chronicles of Narnia. So there are true things that the characters are meant to, not that they experience, because the story again is obviously entirely fiction, but C.S. Lewis, when he wrote it, is meant to illustrate true things in it. So that would be an allegory.
Wouldn't the parables be an example where Jesus was trying to hold back then the farmers, et cetera,
yeah,
et cetera, in the way like sowing of the seed?
Yeah, I think that's an excellent example as well. So a lot of those parables are
like unto,
exactly, like unto the kingdom of heaven is like, you know, the man who went out and sowed his seed, the sower who went out to sow, and yeah. Are we butchering our terms here, Dr. Steve? Or
we always teach the extended parable.
Yeah, very good. And that's what I would say this song is. It's an extended parable. That's a good way to put it. Well, it does go on and on. Or it can, at least. All right, we need to pick up the pace here because Don wants to get home and watch basketball. It'll be all right. Michael wants to get home and watch basketball. He's nodding his head. All right. Now the next question is, why is this book, why is this song, this story, why is it in the Bible? And here are the reasons that I give to it. The first one is that this book distills the story of the Bible into a song written between two lovers, and it draws parables between the two. In other words, in this song, you have a man and a woman who clearly are in love with each other, and they are at times expressing that love vocally to one another, and they're saying, you know, great and romantic things to one another and about one another. In fact, if you look there, if you've got your Bible open, I'll read even just from the opening verses here, where the woman begins in verse 2, and she says about this man, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine because of the fragrance of your good ointments. Your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you." So this is, you know, she thinks of this man, and she wants, you know, she wants his kisses. She thinks that his love is better than any intoxicating drink. She loves, apparently, the way that he smells. And she even says, it's no wonder that other young women love you. And yet she makes clear as the song goes on, you are mine. And so this is, you know, and like what husband wouldn't love for his wife to talk about him in this way? Don't we all wish that our wives just constantly would say these grand things about us? That's easy for you to say when. You know, I don't see Lisa here to defend herself. So, anyways, just give me all the advice you have later on. Then, if that's the case, so clearly these, you know, there's a love that's going on here, and this love I'm suggesting is meant to parallel other things that are happening in the broader scope of the Bible. Now, let me This, I think, is an okay time to address even the question that Ken asked. How do we know that this is the, you know, that this is a woman speaking? How do we know who's speaking here? Well, for one, I highly doubt that we would have a man recorded in Scripture saying, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Right. So this is just sort of an obvious, you know, it's sort of, in some ways it would come across to us just a natural way to read it. Now, you do have, or at least in some of your versions, and again, it would depend on what you're looking at, but I've got open before me both the New King James and the ESV, and at the heading that you have in the New King James, it says the Shulamite. Is that right? If you're looking at that, okay. And then the ESV just simply says she is saying this, and then there's a section where it has others, and then it has he is saying this. So he, she, or others, so you know that who's saying it. The New King James has the Shulamite, that's the woman. It has the daughters of Jerusalem, that apparently is the others or the audience that sometimes is addressed here. And then you also have, if you look down, for example, at verse 8, you have the heading, the beloved. So this is the he, this is the man of the story, this is the one who is loved. Now, those titles are not in the original text. Those are not in the Hebrew text. They are put there by the editors of those translations, but with good reason, because you can tell whether a man is speaking it, or a woman is speaking it, or a crowd is speaking it, based on the nouns and especially the Hebrew verbs and the pronouns. Whether they are masculine or feminine, okay. So there is a way in the original, you know, it's not that different from English. So I don't want to make it sound like it's you have to know the originals to differentiate it. But sometimes there are masculine and feminine even nouns that are being used that would not necessarily just be masculine nouns or feminine nouns in English, because to us nouns are just nouns unless it's specifically we're talking about, you know, men or women or he or she or something like that. Is there more to add to that?
No, particularly the aspect, like your...
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, is that your man or your address?
So even the second person noun, so the you,
right.
You say this to me, or I say this to you, would indicate, even in Hebrew, I'm speaking to you, a woman, as opposed to you, a man.
Right.
Yeah, very good. Does that help, Brother Ken? Okay, good. Second reason why this book is in the Bible. It looks back at the way God created the world and placed a married couple in a perfect garden full of delights and pleasures in one another and in God without shame or sin. So one of the interesting things about this book is that the way that the man and woman talk to one another, you would think that they are in paradise. You would think that all is well. They are, especially in the beginning of the book, you might think of, you know, almost like a honeymoon stage, or, you know, like a dating couple who just cannot get enough of one another, right? And so this is reflecting, I think, on the perfections that you have even earlier in Scripture, when the world indeed was perfect. So sometimes in the book, you have statements about, you know, let me come into his garden. Let him eat of my choice fruits. Okay, things like that. Now, again, you read that and you rightly, I suppose, even would wonder, okay, how do I take that? You know, that sounds a little personal.
She bought mangoes. Exactly.
You know, She was in the kitchen and she was preparing these things and he came home and it was there for her, right? That's exactly how to take it. Well, the imagery again is I think that this is like let him come home to me and me to him as though we were in Eden. I think would be a way to understand this. You know, let this love between us be like paradise in the beginning. would I think be a way to look at that. So it looks back at that. It also looks back at the way that God rescued his people and covenanted himself to them even after they had turned from him. So if we understand that this man and woman are pursuing marriage, in marriage, living as a married couple, and I'm going to, right below this, we'll talk about the structure of the book and the way that it flows, but if they come into a marriage together, we understand that marriage, according to Scripture, is a covenant. A man entering into covenant with a woman, and the woman likewise with the man, and this is a reflection. Every marriage then is to be a reflection on the way that the Lord has covenanted himself to his people. Even when they were unlovable, he expressed his love to them and for them. And his people have by entering into that covenant with him, have agreed that the Lord is indeed one who is to be loved and one who is to be clung to in this way. Next answer, why is this book in the Bible? It displays the way that the King of Israel was to be God's representative to the nation. There are times in this book where this man is clearly referred to as a king. Chapter 1 and verse 12 is such an example. While the king is at his table, my spikenard gives forth its fragrance, sends forth its fragrance. And so this is not just a generic man and woman being in love with one another, but this is a king who is in love with this woman, and this woman then who is in love with the king. Well, if this is written by one who is himself a king, it seems as though Solomon then is in some ways putting himself in the title role, so to speak, and is saying, you know, this is the way that the woman is to love the king, and the king is to love his bride. And therefore, it would reflect then on the greater way that Israel's king was to represent God himself to the nation. So think about when Israel established its kingdom, okay, so Saul first, and then David, and then eventually Solomon. The reason for that king, or one of the roles of that king as he ruled his people, was to show the people what God was like, to represent God to the nation. By the way that he ruled them, by the way that he spoke to them, by the way that he himself was to give himself to the word of God and live it out according to the people. And when the king in this song does this, he is lovely. He is desirable. And so the woman loves him for that. And then lastly, this book, it doesn't look just backwards, it also looks forward. And this book, I think, looks forward to a greater son of David. A greater son of David who will sit on the throne in Israel and will perfectly love his bride in a new garden. A greater son of David who will sit on the throne in Israel and perfectly love his bride in a new garden. So the way that the bride here, the woman, sings of her beloved, sings of the king, yes, is about the way, or at least reflects the way, that a bride would sing about her husband, of course. But don't we also have New Testament statements that would say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her? Which means that although it might make us uncomfortable if we were to say that, okay, all of the same things that a wife would say to her husband are all of the same things that a bride would say that the church would say to Christ, but wouldn't there be parallels? Wouldn't there be the same kind of adoration and love and desire, you know, to be with the beloved. So again, there's these parallels along the way. So I think it looks forward to that as well. Questions at this point? Some of you are getting some. I'm still trying to learn how to read faces. So I want to say too much. I don't want to say too little. But I hopefully you're seeing the connections here of the way that this book. I would suggest points forward. Okay, so let's go then to the next question, and then if there are things we want to dive into, we can. The structure of the book, and again, without going into great detail, so I'm not really attempting at all to go, you know, verse by verse, but just an overall layout of the book, I would suggest three sections, and they would go like this. So chapter 1 and 2, and then into chapter 3, we have this description of the love and admiration between the man and woman as they prepare to be married. As they prepare to be married. So, depending on which commentators you read or which studies you would do in this book, some would suggest that the whole book is about a married couple. So this man and woman, they're married from the beginning. Others say, well, no, they start out, you know, in this kind of courtship and this pre-marriage, just interest and desire and love. And that actually, to me, is more convincing just because of, again, certain things that are said and the way things are done. It's not, I wouldn't fight you if you said, no, they're married all the way through and that's the only way it should be. But, you know, so again, kind of take that for what you will. But it seems to be that there's this anticipation of, I want to be with you. And I want to welcome you in, but we're not together yet. And in fact, if you look at, let me find it, chapter 3, near the end. Okay, so chapter 3, the last half of that chapter. So 3:1 through 5, I think is again kind of this desire. For as they're preparing to be married, you know, this they're anticipating coming together. And then the woman asks in chapter 3 and verse 6, who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke? Let me pause there because I think that imagery is interesting. Can you think of a time when someone or some people in the Old Testament came up out of the wilderness led by pillars of smoke? Okay, so you see again why there's something being alluded to here that if you know the history helps you to think about there's probably something that the song is referring to historically that now is being symbolized by this groom as he comes to take his wife, right? Okay, so where were we? Verse 6. Perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all merchants' fragrant powders, behold, it is Solomon's couch with 60 valiant men around it. And then look at, go down in verse 11. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding. On the day of his wedding. So this, I think, is the beginning of the section where it's as though Solomon is now coming in for the wedding ceremony. So previously, there's just this allure, this desire, these love notes being passed back and forth between this couple that's anticipating a wedding, and then Solomon comes for the wedding. So the next point, the king arrives for the wedding, and the couple is married, and the wedding is consummated. Look at that very end of verse chapter 4 and verse 16. So chapter 4, very last verse 16, the woman says, awake, north wind, come, O south, blow upon my garden, that his spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. So again, I take this to mean, let him come into paradise. Let him come back as though he were coming, as though he were returning to Eden. Let him come this way. And then verse 5, what's the response? Chapter 5, verse 1. What is the response of the man? I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk wine with my milk. Okay, again, some interesting language there. But what seems to be the idea? She says, okay, finally, he's coming into his garden. And then he says, yes, I've come to my garden. I've come to my spouse. So I think this is the poetry of them consummating the wedding, if it's appropriate to say that. And if it's not, I already said it. So, and then look also at verse 1. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey, and I've drunk my wine with my milk. What's he saying? I've come to the land that's flowing with milk and honey. I've come to the promised land. I'm now in this covenant relationship, and I am where I have been made to be. So again, we can reflect on how all of that has happened in the past. All right. Now, from here on out, I think the rest of the book, and this is the largest section of the book, I think that this gives us indications of struggles in married life, because not all of the things that are said back and forth between the man and this woman at this point are as doting as the first four chapters. There seem to be some indication of, I would say animosity might be too strong of a word, but at least of
conflict.
There you go, conflict. Thank you. And so there are these struggles in marriage life, but I also think this gives us the faithfulness of the man. So it indicates to us that no matter which direction the woman goes, the man is interested in being committed to the covenant that he has made, and so therefore the couple is reconciled. So struggles in married life, the faithfulness of the man, the couple is reconciled, and then there are some final applications in the book. And again, I don't want to go too much into the text here, but we again, I think, can make sense of how this would be true, and even how this kind of relationship is talked about in other parts of the Bible. Ken, I know you and I talk all the time about it. It's remarkable how so many of the things we talk about in Sunday school overlap with other lessons, but we mentioned Hosea this morning, didn't we? Or you did. We have this whole book of the Bible where a prophet is commanded to go after an unfaithful woman and live out the faithfulness of the Lord to her no matter what she does. And so he obeys. And he redeems this unfaithful woman, apparently repeatedly, and does not go against the covenant that he has made for her. Well, that, I think Hosea actually not just wrote about that, but lived that out in obedience to the Lord. I think that Solomon's song here is almost like Hosea put to music. Okay? He's singing about
Hosea the musical.
Sure. But just the way that Hosea, yes, it's telling the story of a specific man and woman, but it's doing so to illustrate the whole relationship of what's going on between the Lord and his people all along. I think the Song of Solomon is doing the same thing. So that even when the woman is uncertain about her feelings for the king, just like Israel throughout the Old Testament, you think about the end of Joshua, we will serve the Lord. Well, they did until they didn't, right? And that's how it goes. Again, all throughout the Old Testament. And by the way, that's how it can go in marriages. The wedding day, it's easy to say the vows. But then it's not always easy on a day-to-day basis to be as excited about those vows, is it? And so the song sings these honest things to us, I think. So how do we apply this book? We'll go through these hopefully quickly. What are the levels of application? And again, I think they are both specific and broad. Specifically, I think this book is about marital love between a man and woman. I think there is a, probably not manual, but there is at least this illustration here of the appropriate kinds of affection that a husband and wife are to have for one another. So just like any good music inspires us to, you know, I would love for, you know, the way you sing that is ideal. It might not feel realistic, but it's ideal. Well, this I think is the ideal. And so when we sing it and read along with the song, there is this, it is meant to teach us right things about what it's like to be married. And now, I understand, you know, just based on what I've gotten to know about people here, you know, some of you are married, praise the Lord. Some of you are not married, either because of singleness or because of being widowed or because of divorce or all kinds of things. So again, you know, if there's a if that makes you think that this book might not apply to you, I think my encouragement would be, again, recognize what Scripture sets up as ideal and then recognize that none of us live up to it, no matter what our marital status is. But I do think the book can be applied that way. Secondly, I think this book does give us connections between Solomon and the one greater than Solomon. And we've talked about that a little bit before, the greater son of David, who is coming, who does perfectly love his bride, who is the one who gives himself perfectly for her and to wash her with the pure water of his word. But then, thirdly, this marriage, this book speaks of marriage as a pointer to the intimate love and commitment of God in Christ for his people, even going all the way back to Old Testament Israel, to the way that the Lord covenanted himself coming out of Egypt on Mount Sinai with his people, and the way that through even their unfaithfulness in the Old Testament, he loved his bride, kept his covenant with them, and ultimately will send for us the groom whom we await. So, questions again as we wrap up, or comments? I'm open to anything or everything, or nothing. Excellent. Well, I hope it's helpful, and hopefully we'll continue to read all of Scripture in the way that we would, that it ought to be. So, well, let me pray for us. As we go our separate ways tonight. Father, again, we love you and we love your word. And we're so grateful, humbled by the fact that you would love us and the fact that you would commit and covenant yourself to us. And think of ourselves as unlovable, and Lord, really there is nothing in and of ourselves that would make us desirable for you, and yet you have chosen to set your love on us anyway. And so again, we just respond with gratitude and with thankfulness. Lord, we do pray that you would show us how best to apply these things, whether it be in our marriages, whether it be as some here hope one day to be married, as others even are missing spouses that have gone on to glory. Lord, we pray that you would draw us to yourself first and foremost, and that you would allow our lives as men and women to be those that are committed to you above all else, and that in the relationships that you do give us, and in particular in the marriages that you give to us, that we will model the covenant love that we ought to have for you and the faithfulness that you have shown to us. So we praise you for this book, and we praise you for the Scriptures which make these things so apparent to us. We pray for the rest of this week as we again will have opportunities later this week to be together. We pray for our families. We pray for just all that's going on in our jobs and in our schools. Lord, that you will allow us to point the way so that others might see you in us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.